you know about the garden. So join me, please, as we... And now we're there in that garden, and we come across several men who are sleeping. We tiptoe past those men, and we go a little deeper into the garden, hear anguished cries. Oh, such cries. Cries that at first might cause us to think that we're hearing a wounded animal. But no, it's the cry, these are the cries of a man. And so we go even deeper into the garden, and we can make out now the words of this man as he cries. And he says, "Oh, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And now we're close enough to see that this man is in great travail. There's a bloody sweat on his face as he cries. Who is this man? Well, it's none other than Jesus of Nazareth. But that really doesn't say it all, because Jesus of Nazareth was no ordinary man. He was God in human flesh. And so now we are confronted with great questions indeed. What is the meaning of these cries? What is the meaning of this sight? Now, some have no hesitation at all when such questions are posed. They have the answer ready at hand. And when someone says, "Why was Jesus crying in such agony in Gethsemane?" When someone says, "Why was he bathed in this bloody sweat?" These people who always seem to have the answer ready at hand offer what we might call the cold feet view of Gethsemane. And what they say is that Jesus, on this night before he was crucified, got cold feet about the cross. Yes, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus knew that the cross was coming. He knew that. Well, let me just say that he knew the cross was coming. And some would have us believe that on this night, just a few hours now before Jesus was actually nailed to that Roman cross, he suddenly realized the horror of it all. And he's making here in Gethsemane a last-ditch, frantic effort to get around that cross. He hadn't thought much about it previously. You know how this is, don't you? Something's out here in front of you, and you know it's coming. You don't think much about it. But then you get right there in front of it. It's right there before you. And suddenly you realize the unpleasantness of it, and you try to get around it. Maybe a dental appointment. Maybe surgery. We all know what this is like. And some say this is what we have here in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus knew this cross was coming, but he hadn't really given it much thought. And now it's right here before his eyes, and the realization of it all, the enormity of it all, flood in. And here he says, "Oh no, I can't do that. I can't die on that cross. I can't face that. So please, Father, let this cup pass from me. Take the cross away." That's the cold feet view of Gethsemane. And I think it probably will not surprise you to hear that I reject the cold feet view of Gethsemane. The thing is inconceivable to me. I say it's impossible. And I will tell you why I think it's inconceivable. This Jesus of Nazareth, ladies and gentlemen, as I have already said, was no ordinary man. He was God in human flesh. And that cross with which he had an appointment was erected not that next day on Golgotha's hill. That cross with which Jesus had an appointment was erected, listen, before the world began. And I say to you, there in eternity past, you've never gotten through kindergarten in this matter of salvation. You don't really enjoy it. You don't really appreciate it. It's something very small to you. Let me say again, my friends, that our salvation was planned by the triune God before the world began. Yes, our salvation was discussed there in the misty councils of eternity past. And I like to personalize this great plan of salvation. I like to think of it in these terms. I like to think that even before the world began, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit talked about Roger Ellsworth. Now, that makes me feel like that I am part of something that is huge beyond measure. But there in eternity past, ladies and gentlemen, that cross was set before the Lord Jesus. That cross was set before the second person of the Trinity as the means by which my salvation would be secured. And listen, there in the misty councils of eternity, the second person of the Trinity embraced the cross. And he said, "Yes, Father, I will go to that cross and I will there purchase salvation for Roger Ellsworth." Now fast forward through the centuries and come down to that glorious night described there in Luke chapter 2. And now here the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, steps out of the glories of heaven and he takes unto himself our humanity. And I say to you, my friends, that when the second person of the Trinity came there to Bethlehem as a mere babe lying in a manger, that he embraced the cross. If he had not been willing to go to the cross, he would never have come there to Bethlehem. And now we fast forward even further and we find this baby in Bethlehem has grown into a man, and now he's out there in the wilderness and he's confronted by none other than the devil himself. Yes, the devil is real, ladies and gentlemen, a real person. He's alive today. And the devil was doing business when Jesus was ready to launch into his public ministry, and the devil confronted Jesus there in the wilderness, and the devil suggested that Jesus go around the cross. You remember what he said, "If you fall down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world." You've come to purchase a kingdom for yourself. You've come to purchase that kingdom by dying on a cross. Well, we can short circuit all of that. We can go around that. We can take a detour around the cross. You can have the crown without the cross. And Jesus there embraced the cross. He said, "No, I refuse to do that. I will go to that cross as the Father has determined." And then, ladies and gentlemen, throughout his public ministry, the Lord Jesus continued to embrace that cross. You get over there into John's gospel and you find the Lord Jesus speaking about the hour. And the hour refers to the cross. And the Lord Jesus, each time that he mentioned that appointment that he had with that cross, was was embracing that cross. He was saying, yes, I will go to that cross. I have come into this world for a specific hour. And that hour was the cross. Now, I know some of you have nurtured this idea that the cross was just some kind of an afterthought with God, that you have this idea that Jesus came to set up an earthly kingdom, and when that earthly kingdom didn't materialize, then embracing the cross of Christ. And there, ladies and gentlemen, on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared in His heavenly glory with Moses and Elijah. And what do you suppose now that Moses and Elijah and Jesus would have to discuss? Well, one of the Gospels tells us that the thing that they discussed while they were appearing there on the Mount of Transfiguration was to accomplish in Jerusalem just a few days from that time. And you know what transpired before Jesus appeared there on the Mount of Transfiguration. You know that the Lord Jesus had said to His disciples there at Caesarea Philippi that the Son of Man must suffer at the hands of the chief priests and the scribes. And you know how that Simon Peter tried to divert Jesus Christ from the cross. You know how Simon Peter said, "Far be it from you, Lord. This is not going to happen to you." He said, "Lord, you don't have to go to the cross." And the Lord Jesus took him aside and said, "Get behind me, Satan." And ladies and gentlemen, I say to you that we have rushing across America today, much that could be called a crossless Christianity. And Jesus Christ has pronounced once and for all upon this effort to make Christianity crossless. And what Jesus has pronounced is this: it is of the devil himself. And Jesus there, when Simon Peter rebuked him, Jesus there affirmed the cross. And just a few hours before the Garden of Gethsemane, just a few hours before Jesus went there into the garden to pray, He affirmed for His disciples that cross as He gathered with them there in the upper room. Do you remember what Jesus said to the disciples there in John's Gospel? He said, "The prince of this world is coming. The ruler of this world is coming. But he has nothing in me." And what Jesus was simply saying there is, "I'm about to go out and engage in deadly combat against Satan himself. And he's going to try one last time to keep me from going to the cross. But there is absolutely nothing that he can use against me to keep me from that cross." And yet, with all of that in hand, knowing all of these things that I have mentioned, there are still some who say, "Well, when Jesus went there into the Garden of Gethsemane, all of that resolve, all of that determination went right out the window. And now we have Jesus, after exhibiting nothing but resolve for all of these years, we have Jesus now suddenly wavering in His commitment, and now He wants to get around the cross of Christ." And I tell you again, I reject, my friends, that view that says that Jesus was frantically trying to avoid that which He had affirmed all through His life and all through His ministry. I reject that view that says we have Jesus now trying to get around what He had affirmed so far back as eternity past. And so we're back to this question. What is the meaning of Gethsemane? What is the meaning of this terrible cry, "Father, let this cup pass from me"? What is the meaning of this bloody sweat that bathes His brow? And this author of the book of Hebrews gives us the answer. This author says that the whole meaning of Gethsemane, listen, is that Jesus was perfected there. Perfected. Look again at your fifth chapter of Hebrews. And there in verse 9, of Jesus. And there's no doubt that he is speaking about Jesus in Gethsemane, because there in verse 7 he talks about in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his godly fear. There's no doubt that he's talking about Gethsemane. That's where Jesus offered up vehement cries. That's where Jesus offered up tears to God who was able to save him from death. And verse 9, and this man says, here's the meaning of it all. There in Gethsemane, Jesus was perfected. Perfected. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And ladies and gentlemen, this author is so very fond of this word perfected that he uses some form of it in relationship to Jesus Christ three times in this epistle. He uses it here in relationship to Gethsemane. He says to his readers, Gethsemane was part of the perfecting process for Jesus. And then 2 weeks from today, when the Lord willing, I'm back with you after revival services, I want to take you to chapter 2, where this author of Hebrews looks at that cross on which Jesus died, and he says to his readers, that cross was part of the perfecting process for Jesus. And then, the Lord willing, on Easter Sunday morning, a scant few weeks away now, we'll look at Hebrews chapter 7, and we'll find this author saying again, that resurrection was part of the perfecting process for Jesus. I say to you, this author likes this concept of perfecting. Jesus being perfected. But I don't mind telling you that in being so fond of this particular concept, this author has put me into a real quandary back some years ago when I first came across these verses. Because I just, as kind of a reflex back years ago, when I read that word perfected, the thing that came flooding into my mind was that there was some flaw, some deficiency in Jesus. And I found every fiber of my being crying out, no! Every fiber of my being crying out in protest, no, there is no flaw in Jesus. But my problem was that I was misunderstanding what the author was saying when he used this word perfected. Now, most of you here are good theologians. I hope I can take just a little shred of credit for that. I've tried to preach good Bible doctrine to you over these years. And you're going to be in a quandary on this matter of Jesus being perfected if you have the notion that this author is suggesting that there was some deficiency, some flaw in Jesus, and the perfecting of Jesus consisted of some kind of moral improvement. I say to you, you're going to have real problems with this author and his word, perfected, if that's your idea of perfecting. It removed a flaw. It removed a deficiency. Ladies and gentlemen, and you might want to jot this in the margin of your Bible, The word perfected means qualified in this context, as used here in the book of Hebrews. It means qualified. Listen, it means fitted or equipped for a task. Now, I'm going to say something. I sometimes think that we need to install seat belts in these pews. And if we had seat belts, this would be a good time to buckle it, to buckle the seat belts. I'm going to say something that is going to sound outrageous to some of you. Advance warning. Some of you are going to say, well, I have for years listened to this pastor and I always thought that he was pretty sound in his theology, but now he's plunged off into heresy. Here's the statement. I hope you can understand what I'm about to say to you. The second person of the Trinity was not by nature equipped to do the work of redemption. That's my statement. Now, I wrote that down the other day, and I scared myself in writing it down. I said, I can't say that. And here I am saying it. I set it aside, and I said, no, I can't say that. I'll put it another way. But then I kept coming back to it. I sat there in my living room yesterday evening and took out my pad and pen, and I said, I'm going to rework this whole sermon. And I started reworking, and I came back to my statement. Here it is again. The second person of the Trinity was not by nature equipped to do the work of redemption. Now that requires some explaining, doesn't it? Do you understand what I'm saying to you? And please, don't start whipping out paper here and saying, I'm going to start a petition to remove this man from the pulpit. It might not take that much. Pastors live tortured lives. The mere suggestion might be enough. Let me walk around this truth with you for just a moment or two. Let's talk about the second person of the Trinity by nature. What was he by nature? He was fully God. God in every respect. And yet I'm saying to you, ladies and gentlemen, that being God in every respect did not equip the second person of the Trinity to do the work of redemption. There was special equipment that he had to take upon himself in order to do the work of redemption. Do you understand that in order to save us, he had to come and take our humanity? He was not by nature in our humanity. He was by nature God, but he had to take our humanity in order to do the work of redemption. If it were not necessary for him to take our humanity to do the work of redemption, he would never have come there to Bethlehem in our humanity. But he came. Why did he come? And the answer, my friends, is this. It was humanity that sinned against God. It was humanity that owed the debt. It was humanity that had to pay the debt. And if Jesus Christ was going to pay the debt on our behalf, he had to become clothed in our humanity. He had to be real man. That was part of the equipment that he had to take unto himself. And when this man is talking about Jesus being perfected, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about Jesus taking the equipment necessary to do the work of redemption. Is it beginning to make sense? Now, here's another part of the equipment that Jesus had to take in order to do the work of redemption. He had to take sinlessness. He had to live a sinless life. Do you understand this? That if Jesus Christ had committed so much as a single sin himself, he could not have paid for the sins of others. He would have been guilty of sin himself, and he would have had to pay for his own sin.
That was part of the redemptive equipment that he had to take in order to save us. Now, when this man, I say, uses this word perfected, he's talking about that. He's talking about Jesus taking the equipment necessary for redemption. And in particular, he's talking here about Jesus taking the equipment of a high priest. Do you have your passage there in front of you? He says there in verse 5, Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest. There in verse 10, called by God as high priest. I don't have time to go into this business about Melchizedek. That's your homework. But, ladies and gentlemen, what this man is saying, listen, is this. In Gethsemane, Jesus Christ took more of the equipment of redemption. And in particular, in Gethsemane, he was fitted, equipped for the task of high priest. Now, do you understand the task of the high priest? Do you know what the job of the high priest was? The job of the high priest, ladies and gentlemen, was to make atonement for his people. The high priest stood between the holy God and his own sinful people. And standing there between this holy God and these sinful people, he made a sacrifice and atonement for their sins that was acceptable to this holy God. Now, ladies and gentlemen, it was absolutely essential for the high priest to be one of those people. This passage, the other passages, make this clear. And I'm saying to you, when Jesus was there in the Garden of Gethsemane and he cried out, Father, let this cup pass from me, he was descending that steep slope of complete identification with those sinners he came to save. And Jesus could not have identified with sinners if he had not felt what they felt. Now, ladies and gentlemen, let me pose this question to you. How do you think guilty sinners will finally feel when they see the wrath of God coming toward them? They'll cry out, let this cup pass from me. The book of Revelation talks about how they'll cry to the rocks and the mountains and they'll say, cover us. Oh, you and I have no idea at all of the awesome nature of the holy wrath of Almighty God. And when sinners begin to just get a small inkling of that holy wrath of an almighty God, this is how they respond. Oh no, let this cup pass from me. Let the rocks and the hills and the mountains cover me. Now I'm saying to you that in order to represent us, Jesus had to be one of us. And in order to be one of us, he had to feel what we feel. And part of what we feel is dread and trembling at the thought of judgment. And Jesus, in order to be our high priest, had to feel dread and trembling at the thought of judgment. And so his human nature cried out there in Gethsemane, just what any of us would cry out as we see the wrath of God coming. And that is, let this wrath pass from me. And ladies and gentlemen, he was fitted to be our high priest because there in Gethsemane, he felt exactly what we feel. Hebrews chapter 4 talks about it right there in verse 15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was as in all points tempted as we are. Jesus, I say there, in Gethsemane, so completely identified with sinners that he felt the trembling that sinners feel when they see the wrath of God coming. Now, may I just wrap this up by saying to you, ladies and gentlemen, That wrath is exactly what you will feel if you do not receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Listen, the wrath of God against sin will either be found on you or it will be found on Jesus. And if God's wrath is found on you, you can cry all you want when you come go out into eternity. Let this cup pass, oh God, let this cup pass. But it will not pass. And you will drink it in what the Bible calls eternal destruction. So my word to you today is this. Take this Jesus who took wrath for sinners. And God's people said, Father,